And this morning, as we look again at the 119th Psalm, we'll be in the fifth stanza, the Hey stanza. Follow along as I read. The psalmist writes, "Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, or long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." This stanza, these next eight verses, like the previous four stanzas with eight verses each, it takes up another theme, and along with articulating what that theme is, that focus of the psalmist in that stanza, it follows the Hebrew alphabet by picking up the next letter and beginning each line of the stanza with that letter. So this is called the letter He. This is what you see in your English Bibles, likely, with that heading. You have Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. And so this Hey, if you're one of the kids and you flip over your outline, the adults have to go online to get this, but you can see that the first letter, that first symbol all the way on the right next to those verse numbers, is the Hebrew letter Hey. And so he begins each line with that letter, and really the reason that he's doing that, he takes up the emphasis of God's sovereignty in this passage. God is the one who has absolute control over all things. Absolutely everything that happens under heaven and in heaven and anywhere else happens according to God's sovereign decree. He's the one in control. And so there was no better place for him to emphasize God's ability to affect or cause things to happen than this stanza. Because in the Hebrew, when you want to communicate action, there's different ways of communicating action or verbs, and the words change based on the way you want to communicate that action. So he sat would be communicated one way. He was sat down would be communicated a different way. He was caused to sit down would be communicated a different way. And that causal element, that causal aspect to say someone causes something else to happen, all of the verbs would take this first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, hey. So regardless of what the word was, if you wanted to say someone causes something to happen, you would take the verb, you would change some of the letters and accent pointings. But regardless, the way to communicate that, the first letter you would attach as a prefix, this letter, hey. So really, among all 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 stanzas, there wasn't a better place for the psalmist to pivot and say, God caused these things, or God causes these things. So this is an ideal stanza to highlight the sovereignty of God. And that's really what he does, but not in a theoretical way. He doesn't go on a theological excursion to talk about the sovereignty of God. Remember, he is being persecuted. He is in a distressing predicament, being maligned, and rulers or princes are taking counsel together against this man, as we've already seen in previous verses. And so what he's going to do in the midst of his distress is cry out to God to do some things. And he's crying out to the God that he knows has absolute authority over all things. And so he's appealing to God on the basis of God's sovereign authority to do several things. And we get really 9 requests in this psalm. And so the way I'm summarizing this, the psalmist petitions Yahweh. That's what he's doing. He's petitioning, he's begging, he's pleading. The psalmist petitions Yahweh, who has absolute authority over all things, to affect 5 realms of life. That's the layout for our time as we look at this stanza. The psalmist petitions Yahweh, who has absolute authority over all things, to affect, that's A-F-F-E-C-T, affect, not affect. Effect is when something is caused, but to affect means to cause them to affect 5 realms of life. So this is a 5-point sermon. You have 5 realms of life that the psalmist is asking God to act upon, okay? You can see the causative flavor of everything that's said in here. From the very beginning, the way that I, just for consistency of translation, I like to think that the very first request he makes in verse 33 could be translated, make me learn. To make someone learn is to teach them, okay, or to instruct them. So the make me learn, verse 33, make me understand or cause me to understand, verse 34. Make me walk, verse 35. Make me, my heart incline, verse 36. Verse 37, make my eyes turn away, is what he's requesting, or causing his eyes to turn away. Verse 38, cause your word to be established, or make your word stand, literally. Your word for your slave, make it stand. And then verse 39, make my shame turn away. Or my reproach is what's in view there. The reproach, shame, dishonor. And then he's those realms. And then finally, verse 40, he begins with a not causal word, but he just tells God, see, behold, hine in the Hebrew. Behold, I long for your precepts. Look, God, see my longing for them. So do this, my final request, revive me. Don't let me die. Give me life in your righteousness. And so here's how I'm seeking to capture these 5 realms. I'll give you all 5 points up front, and we're only going to talk about 1 this morning. We'll come next week and hit the other 4. Here are the 5 realms of life that the psalmist is asking the sovereign God to effect. Number 1, discipleship. 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 Number 2, direction. Number 3, decree. Number 4, disgrace. And number 5, death. Discipleship, direction, decree, disgrace, and death. That's the path for the next couple weeks for our time. And this morning, as I was just studying, wrestling with what we have in this section, I couldn't help but pause at these first 2 verses because of how pivotal I think it is to the life of the church, the life of especially a fledgling church. To pivot for a moment, slow down, talk about discipleship. And the implications for everybody who's going to be a part of what Grace Bible Church NOLA will become, Lord willing. We need to understand discipleship. This has to be our lifeblood. It's in our purpose statement. To make disciples is our mission. To make disciples here in New Orleans. And so we need to think carefully about discipleship. And conveniently, we have much to say about discipleship just from these first 2 verses in our 5th stanza. this doctrine that's in view in these two verses revolutionized church history. I don't know if you're aware of that. The doctrine that we're going to discover this morning revolutionized church history. And because it revolutionized church history, it actually altered the course of world history. This idea that's captured with the psalmist's first two requests, instruct me and cause me to understand. What's this revolutionary idea that I'm talking about? It is that God teaches people through his word. God teaches people through his word. That was a revolutionary idea in the 1500s. During the Protestant Reformation, by the time the Reformation came along, that idea had been virtually lost among mankind. Not entirely. That would be wrong to think that the apostles died, their disciples were faithful, and then the Bible and biblical teaching fell off a cliff and somehow popped back up 1,000 years later. That's usually how people think about church history. That's not accurate. You have this faithful line of men and women throughout church history who have held on to God's word, have taught biblical truth. Nevertheless, it was virtually unknown at the time. Preaching did not exist early in the 1500s. And then you had guys like John Calvin, Martin Luther come along and recover that biblical teaching and say, wait, the Bible actually has things to say. And when they started teaching, one of the things that they were able to teach was that God himself personally teaches people, and he does it through the means of his word. That was foreign. And for teaching things like that, you could die in much of the known world at the time at the hands of the Catholic Church, because they were the ones that got to control God's word. They were the gatekeepers, if you will. And so if you wanted to understand what scripture said, you had to come through the magisterium, the Catholic authorities who could teach the scriptures. And the fatal flaw in that was that they weren't teaching the scriptures. They didn't want people to know that God justifies you by faith and you can't purchase your salvation, right? Purchase your loved one's salvation out of purgatory, and you can buy their way into heaven. And so the Catholic Church got rich teaching things like that. In 1522, a man named Ulrich Zwingli, a favorite reformer of mine, he was born in Switzerland. He was a Swiss, and he actually began teaching in the Ottenbach convent to a group of nuns. And by leveraging his influence with city authorities, he got them to let him into this convent to start teaching. Now, this convent had been over 200 years old, and after Zwingli started teaching the nuns, within 2 years, the convent closed its doors. Zwingli was so effective in just opening up the Bible, reading the words that were there, and teaching them the meaning of the scriptures, that enough nuns began leaving the Dominican order that they had no more use for the convent. And then the following year, in 1525, the city authorities gained control of the monastery because it was no longer in use. What a great testimony to the power of God's word preached. All you have to do is read it and explain it, and people will be so effectively taught by God, they will be able to lay hold to the truth and leave the light that they knew. The light that they realized was a lie in favor of the truth. One historian says, the reading and proclamation of the word the reading and proclamation of the word formed the main weapon in the dissemination of Reformed teaching and the purification of the church. So simply put, it was reading the Bible and explaining the Bible. That is what changed Switzerland in the 1500s, as well as other places that had the influence of the Reformation. this idea that Zwingli was teaching, and he became known for his exposition. You know, if you know much about the Reformation, Calvin's famous for his systematic theology, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and Martin Luther, known for his 95 theses, and, you know, Luther became famous for his writing capability, and he's lived on that way. Well, Zwingli became famous for exposition. He became famous for what he preached and his preaching ability in handling the Word of God. And when he went into the Ottenbach convent, he taught what we see the psalmist seeking in verses 33 and 34. He taught that God teaches people through his word. That was his message. He emphasized that. And in one famous sermon that has actually survived on the certainty and clarity of God's word, he was teaching this doctrine of God as teacher. And he even explained how this solved the problems that were present in his day. I want you to just hear something that he preached in that sermon. It's just a little bit of a lengthy quote, but you'll be able to pick up what he's fighting against and fighting for. He said, the Samaritan woman was clever enough to say to Christ, I know the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He's quoting John 4. But then he says, our theologians have yet to learn this lesson, talking about the Catholic Church. Ask them if they understand the words Christ is caput ecclesia, meaning the head of the congregation or church, which is his body. And they will answer, yes, they understand them very well, but they may not do so. They may not understand those simple words apart from the official pronouncements of men. Zwingli says, what poor creatures, rather than allow themselves to be vanquished by the truth, they deny that they are men, as if they had no ordinary intelligence and did not know the meaning of caput, or head. And all that in order to subject the truth to the Caiaphases and Annas's, its official interpreters. So he's talking about, you know, the corrupt Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest that crucified Jesus. In Zwingli's day, they did the same thing. We can't understand scripture. We can read it, but the Catholic Church, the magisterium, has to tell us what it means. And he's just lamenting that idea. He goes on, he says, it is not of the slightest account to them that Christ himself said, John 6, they shall all be taught by God, in the words of Isaiah 54. But if all Christians are taught of God, why can you not leave them the certainty and freedom of that teaching according to the understanding which God himself has imparted? That God himself, if he is the teacher of the hearts of believers, we learn from Christ in the words immediately following when he says in, again, John 6, every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. None can come to the Lord Jesus except he has learned to know him of the Father. And he finishes with this, and note who the teacher is. Not doctors, not fathers, not the Pope, not cathedra, not concilia or mediators, but the Father of Jesus Christ. Teaching that revolutionary idea impacted his city, impacted the people who were believing error at the time, Catholic error. And teaching that truth here will impact this city and change the lives of people who don't believe or yet know the truth here. And so we need to be well acquainted with this truth from this passage that God teaches people in his word. Look at verse 33 again. Instruct me, or make me learn, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me, or make me, to understand, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. You can recognize the psalmist's desire in the first two requests to make him learn and make him understand. And what he's requesting can be fairly captured with the idea of discipleship. He's seeking ongoing discipleship from God himself. That's what discipleship means. It means to be a learner. That's what the word means, is a disciple is a learner. And he's seeking this learning from God. And so this morning, under this first realm of life that's affected by God, discipleship, we'll deal with the details of this verse under three headings. We'll see the teacher, the student, and the curriculum. Those are the three major headings. So this is still point one of this two-part sermon. And so sub-point one, two, and three for today is the teacher, the student, and the curriculum. Did I say curriculum? Okay. The teacher, the student, and the curriculum. The psalmist petitions Yahweh, who has absolute authority over all things, to affect five realms of life, the first of which is discipleship. Let's look at the teacher that he has in mind. This teacher, note, first off, is sovereign. This is a sovereign teacher. When he's appealing to the one who can teach him, he is appealing to the one who can teach him, who is also sovereign. Because he says, instruct me, or make me learn, and then make me understand. The very fact that he is requesting discipleship like this implies that the one he's appealing to is sovereign. If he wasn't sovereign, he wouldn't be asking to be made to do something. He would be depending on his own resources, right? I can instruct myself, or give me the information and I'll take it and go learn on my own. He's not asking for that. He's saying, you make me taught. You make me learn. You make me understand. And so the implicit assumption is that God has control over this man's learning, over this man's understanding. And he recognizes, if God doesn't teach, I'm not going to learn. If God doesn't make me understand, I'm not going to grow in wisdom. And so he appeals to God as sovereign in his prayer. Do you think of God that way? Do you pray to God like God is sovereign? God, cause me to do these things. I'm helpless on my own. You make me. Make this effective. Work your work effectively in my life, because I know you can control me. You can control all things. And so exercise your will over me for my good. This is how we should pray. Not only is the teacher sovereign, the teacher is also wise. Again, implicit in his request is the understanding that God is the sole arbiter of wisdom. Why do I say that? He asks to be made to learn, and he asks, verse 34, to be made to understand. How could God teach what he did not already know? How could God produce understanding that he didn't already possess? So the psalmist's requests are flowing out of this knowledge of God. And instead of giving a theological treatise on God's sovereignty and wisdom, you just see, because his heart is full of the word, he knows his God. And so everything he asks for is on the basis of God's character. He's asking the God who is sovereign. He's asking the God who is wise. This is why Paul calls God in Romans 16:27 to the only wise God. To the only wise God. He is the only God who is wise, and he is the only God who possesses wisdom to dispense to others. So this teacher, when he wants to be taught, he has in mind that God is sovereign and wise. And I want you to just note that he also has in mind God is peerless. Peerless. He has no peers, in other words. There's no one like him. There is no one beside him. There is no one who can accomplish what only he can. He possesses no equals. He is peerless. Why do I say that? Look at verse 33. Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Who else is in view when he's making these requests? He's not praying to a saint to ask God on his behalf. He's appealing to no one else. He knows he has a direct connection to God via prayer, as all believers do. And so he utilizes that means and he asks God, you're the teacher. I don't have to go to anybody else to make this appeal. He has no peers. The one who can sovereignly and wisely instruct him has no one beside him who can accomplish these things, these same things. So he makes his only appeal to the only God that can help him. He is sovereign, wise, and peerless. I also want you to notice that he's effective. This teacher is effective. I say that he's effective because notice the results of this tutelage. The results of God's instruction produce, verse 33, the observation of God's statutes to the very end, that I may observe it to the end. Or it could be translated, then I will observe it to the end. I think that's how the clauses are structured there. The second line on the heels of the first, the idea is that if you accomplish this, if you instruct me, God, and make me learn, then the result is going to be that I would observe it to the end. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to obey, not in part, but to the very end, all the way, completely. And so that's an effective teacher, isn't it? If when you make me learn, the result 100% of the time is my obedience, that's effective. Verse 34 is the same thing. If you make me understand or cause me to understand, then I'll observe your law and keep it with my whole heart. So the input from God, the divine teacher, is instruction, wisdom, learning, knowledge, right? And the output is obedience. And we're talking about wholehearted, sincere, complete obedience. That's effective instruction. Anybody who doesn't obey the Lord has not yet been sufficiently instructed by the Lord. Lest we say the fault lies with God. No, he's always an effective instructor. And when you humbly open your ears to the Lord's instruction and receive his sufficient instruction, it always comes and accomplishes what it intends to do. That is us viewing God's power. He is omnipotent. Nothing is impossible for him. Look at, you don't have to turn there, but in Job 23, verse 13, Job knows this, that God's omnipotence has no limits. He possesses all power. And so he even says, he is unique, and who can turn him back? What his soul desires, that he does. Whatever God wants, he accomplishes it. He wants to teach you, he's going to make you learn. Now, he might have to make you learn if you're stubborn through some hardship, but he's going to make you learn a lesson. He's an effective teacher. Notice also the view that the psalmist has of the student, obviously himself. Not only is he thinking of the teacher, but he's also thinking of the student. Instruct me. Cause me. He is the student in view, but he sees himself firstly as needy. This is a needy student. If he wasn't needy, he wouldn't ask. And when we don't ask, we don't see ourselves as needy. If our prayers don't reflect bold, zealous even, petitioning, then it means we're coming on our own, with dependence on our own resources. You see no attitude of self-reliance in this psalm. He is just continually crying out, pouring out his heart to the Lord. I mean, just request after request after request, because he knows I ain't got it. It's not in me. I can't help myself. I am helpless. And so I need you. So he is a needy student who is asking for divine instruction, divinely imparted understanding. This student is not only needy, but he's also humble. And those two things obviously go hand in hand. To not only recognize your neediness is one thing, but to go and take the next step and actually articulate your neediness, to make a request then and vocalize your neediness. Even we've talked about the fact that this prayer wasn't only prayed in private, it was prayed publicly. This is why we're reading it now. He doesn't mind anybody knowing I'm needy. Everybody, that's right. Wisdom does not rest with me. I don't know it all. I need to be taught. I need to grow in knowledge. And that's humble. That is so humble. When you don't care what anybody else thinks, so long as you are taught by God, that's humble. This is, and just always has been, a rare quality in people, as well as especially perhaps in young men. Teachableness, the humility that receives instruction, is rare. And it was no different in J.C. Ryle's day. I want you to hear what he has to say to young men in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, about this element of humility and being teachable. He says this: how common it is to see young men heady, high-minded, and impatient of counsel. How often they are rude and discourteous to all about them, thinking they are not valued and honored as they deserve. How often they will not stop to listen to a hint from an older person. They think they know everything. They are full of conceit of their own wisdom. They reckon elderly people, and especially their relations, stupid, dull, and slow. They fancy they want no teaching or instruction themselves. They understand all things. It makes them almost angry to be spoken to. Like young horses, they cannot bear the least control. They must needs be independent and have their own way. They seem to think, like those whom Job mentioned, we are the people, and wisdom will die with us. And this is all pride. It's proud to not be teachable, to think you know it all. And so we don't see that reflected in the psalmist when he's asking for instruction. He is a humble student. He's humble in his acknowledgement of his needs. He's humble in his request. He is humble in the attitude of dependence that he's displaying. He's even humble in his desires and in his perspective. Because look at what he wants. Look at what he's desiring. Instruct me, not so that I can know more than everybody else around me and hold it over their heads and make sure they know I'm the smartest guy in the room. That's not why he's asking for instruction. He's asking for instruction for his own sake, so that I may obey, so that I may observe your statutes completely. And then in verse 34, the second line, so that he would keep it with his whole heart and observe his law entirely. He's just asking for his own sake. So he's humble in the things he's desiring and the end for which he's desiring this instruction. And his perspective is humble in the demonstration that he's actually thinking of God's words as statutes or as a law. I'm just the slave who has to come to you and obey your word. He's even called himself that already, verse 17, deal bountifully with your slave, right? So you see the humility in his perspective. He's low, God is lofty. God's the lawgiver, he's the one who ought to be obedient. And so on the heels of that, his attitude is not only needy and humble, but it's also submissive. It's also submissive. He's looking to the teacher, and we'll talk about the curriculum in a second, but he's looking for God to impart this discipleship through statutes and law. Statutes and law. So the statutes is a word that would communicate an inscribed, something that's been etched into stone perhaps, inscribed, permanent, fixed words. So something that's put in stone or scratched into a wall is intended for enduring observance. Okay, you have a great example of this in Jerusalem. There were stones that were thrown off the top of the temple when it was destroyed in 70 AD. And they're constantly doing excavations and uncovering history, lots of history in the land of Israel. And so they uncovered some of these stones that almost 2,000 years ago had been thrown off the top of the temple, broke the ground underneath it because they were so massive and heavy. But in some of those stones, they have things etched into them already. And you can see what the Jews who were overtaken in the siege were hoping in, were longing for, were afraid of, right? The idea is that through putting these, or through calling God's word statutes, he's viewing them as words that have been etched permanently in God's words, and they're intended for enduring obedience. They're always relevant. And then the law, they're just rules from a higher authority that must be kept. So you see his submissive attitude in that he's looking to obey, just humbly coming, seeking to come under God's authority. And when we do the same thing, we are also being humble. This is really at the heart of discipleship. To see yourself as a needy slave with no resources of his own to offer, but in desperate need to be taught by God. And so as you think, okay, what do I need to do as a faithful member of God's church? Well, you have to be one who is discipled, right? This doesn't happen in a secluded class or some sub-ministry of the church merely. This isn't, as I've already said, the duty of some subgroup of people within the church, but this is actually the duty of everything the church does, to instruct members. So you have to be instructed. When you come on Sunday, this should be happening. You should be instructed from the music we sing, the lyrics that we sing and address one another with. They should be instructive. We should be instructed by them. The preaching of God's word should be instructive. You should be learning, growing in understanding, even in our fellowship. Right, to speak to one another in ways that are edifying, encouraging, and produce further insight in each other. This is discipleship happening constantly in the local church. And not only to be one on the receiving end of those things, but all of us who claim Christ should also be seeking to be on the giving end as well, to be a discipler of others. Maybe you think, man, I'm not ready to be a teacher. And that's great, that's fine. Everybody won't have the gift of teaching in God's church. But to be someone who can offer wise words to another, or even at the point where you can take responsibility, spiritual responsibility for another individual, and say, look, I'm learning just like you, but by God's grace, I'm a few steps ahead. Come along, follow me as I follow Christ, right? That's Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He was able to tell the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 9 of Philippians, what you have seen and heard and learned from me, practice those things. He was an example. You can think of discipleship as practiced by us, as instruction and imitation. That's just a simple way of thinking about discipleship. It's instruction and it's imitation. Instructing someone else to obey Christ, how to please God, how to bring God the maximum amount of glory in this life. I have to be able to teach you with words, and I have to be able to show you with my life, right? So as a husband, I have to already be loving my wife in an Ephesians 5 kind of way. And then I can say to other husbands, as one who has been taught by God, let me teach you too. Let me show you how it's done. And hopefully as you come into my home week in, week out, we fellowship, interact, live life together, you see, yep, there's that principle. At work, he's standing in front of the sink, washing dishes for his wife, or whatever, right? So instruction and imitation, this is what we have to aim for as a body of believers. Finally, the curriculum. The teacher, the student, and the curriculum. This is just fantastic to see how simple God's plan for discipleship is. And this passage just gives it to us simply. What's the curriculum? The curriculum is God's word. That's the curriculum. It's God's word. God has given us his word. It's sufficient. We sang about that. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can God say? What more instruction do you need? It's all here. And every other resource outside of scripture is only as good as the insight it gives back into the scriptures. Your discipleship is only as effective as it majors on scripture. It's only as effective as it is biblical. You don't need my wisdom. You don't need my tidbits. You need the word of God. And that's the psalmist's attitude here as he looks to God to be taught by this device. Notice that the curriculum of God's word is divine. Verse 33, whose statutes? Your statutes. Yahweh's statutes. Yahweh, this is the Lord in all caps, or God in your Bible in all caps in most English translations. That's the English translator's way of showing us as English speakers. In the Hebrew, there's a word behind this. It's not God, Elohim, and it's not Lord, Adonai. Those are the Hebrew words. This is a different Hebrew word. So we're going to capitalize and let you know it's Yahweh. Yod, hey, vav, hey, Yahweh in the Hebrew. He's the one who has given statutes. Verse 34, he's the one who has a law. And so it's divine, your statutes, your law. These have been handed down to us from God himself. The covenant-keeping God of Israel is what is that name. They're divine, and because they're divine, they're also, the curriculum is authoritative. When God speaks, he speaks as the authority. He couldn't speak any other way, because when he opens his mouth, it comes from the same one who is sovereign, who has all authority. So he's spoken authoritatively. This is why they're called statutes. They're written down for enduring observance. They're called a law because they come from the highest court, the king himself, God. So the curriculum is divine. It's authoritative. God himself is the source. And just note this authoritative curriculum, the goal of it, again, is absolute obedience. Absolute obedience. Then, as one who has been instructed, verse 33, I may or I will observe it to the end. And then in verse 34, as a result of being made to understand, the consequence is, I may or I will observe your law. And he's going to do that not half-heartedly, but with a whole heart. What's being described in these two verses is complete, sincere obedience. Obedience, the obedience that he's after is complete and it's sincere. It's complete because he does it to the end. That's pretty thorough. And it's sincere because it's not. He's not just going through emotions. He's obeying with his what? His heart. His inner man, where nobody can see except God. Nobody knows what's in there. But that's where he wants his obedience to take place first and foremost. With all of his heart. You know, when you're not satisfied with just convincing the people around you that you love God, when you're not satisfied with the people who watch how you live, affirming your obedience, then you're obeying with a whole heart. Because the thoughts that I think that nobody, praise God, will ever see and know, I'm not content that there's sin lingering in me. I spoke with wrong motives in that moment. I went and carried out this duty half-heartedly, without joy, from wrong motives, with a wrong desire. Lord, help me. Help me to do better. And people just pat you on the back. Man, you did such a good job. You're like, oh, man, if you only knew. Praise God. All right. I got to get better. Wholehearted obedience is what he's after. And this is always the goal of biblical instruction. God's never after behavior modification. He's always after the heart. Right actions produce from a right heart. Hold your hand here. Just flip over to 1 Timothy. You get a great statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as Paul reminds his young protege, his son in the faith, Pastor Timothy, left in Ephesus, why we teach. This is why we teach the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy. So we're always at all the way at the end of Paul's letters almost. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Not saying Paul wrote Hebrews. All right, here we go. 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction or command is love. From, not just any kind of love, but love for others from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere or unhypocritical faith. This is what God is after. Yes, right actions, loving conduct. This is the second greatest commandment, to love others. But it's love that comes from a pure inner life. So just note the heart, the conscience, and the faith. People don't really know what's in your heart, what you're doing with your conscience, and what you believe inside you, right? But Paul is after the purification of those things through teaching the Bible. Purity, goodness, sincerity. And only scripture can accomplish this. Only the Bible, the powerful word of God, can convince you, those of you who have a new nature and God's Spirit dwelling in you, to believe the truth, to guard your conscience and inform your conscience on the right ethical decisions, right? That's what's in view in a good conscience, to purify your heart. Only God's word is powerful enough. It's sharper than a two-edged sword going there to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12 says. Only scripture can go there. And so this is why the curriculum the psalmist appeals to in Psalm 119. God's word, it's powerful, it's effective, it's divine. It can go there and purify my inner life. A few other things to note about this curriculum of God's word. Two things that are in view, that it's numerous and unified. So those are two other things. It's divine, it's authoritative, it's numerous, and it's unified. And why, where I'm getting that from is that he uses a plural word as well as a singular word. Statutes, plural. That means there's more than one. But law, singular. Numerous statutes, one law. All with reference to the same thing, God's word. God's spoken a lot of words, but they all form a unified whole. So he can call them statutes, plural. He can call them law, singular. He can call them testimonies, plural. He can call them judgments, plural. Or he can just call them your word, singular. All with reference to the same thing. This is the doctrine of the plenary of scripture. It's all inspired by God. Every single word forms one perfect whole, numerous and unified. It's also directive. Just notice in, again, verse 33, instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way. This is the word we keep coming across, the way, the direct. God's word lays out a path to walk on. And how different is that than some systems, right? Some counseling or psychological systems where they say the answer's in you. I'm just going to ask you questions and let you figure it out. I'm not going to be directive. I'm not going to tell you what to do. That's not what God's word does. It tells us what to do. Praise God, because we couldn't figure it out otherwise. And so that's why the statutes are said to have a way. There is a way or a course that it puts us on, and it gives us direction. So it's directive, this curriculum. And finally, it's sufficient. It's sufficient. So you kids, if you're taking notes, you should have 6 points. Divine, authoritative, numerous, unified, directive, and sufficient, all under curriculum. Divine, authoritative, numerous, and unified, and then directive and sufficient. And I say it's sufficient for the same reason that we said the teacher was peerless, because no one else is appealed to. No other curriculum is appealed to. The sufficient God spoke a sufficient word. What an encouragement to us that if you have the Bible and if you have God's Spirit able to instruct you, you have absolutely everything you need for life and godliness. You have it. It's sitting in your lap, waiting to be read, waiting to be studied, waiting to be prayerfully labored over so that you can know God. And what does God do? The great, sovereign, wise God who loves to teach with his word, what does it do when it finally effectively comes to us? Just look back at verse 2, what we've already seen. It blesses. How blessed are those who, same word, observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. God blesses those who observe his word, and so the psalmist is seeking to observe it to the end and to do that with his whole heart. May we be like this man, to seek to observe God's word with all of our heart, and in God's graciousness, may he add a blessing to the reading and doing of his word. Let's pray. God, you are so, so unfathomably kind. You didn't have to speak. You still don't have to teach us. And yet, because you love to exalt your own name, you have decided to do that through the salvation and submission of your people. You didn't have to include those of us who believe you in your plan, in your plans to save, in your plans to teach. And you still don't, God, but thank you that you do. We pray, God, that you would be a teacher to us, be a lamp to us, give us guidance and direction on our way so that people in this city would know you, would come to adore you and to worship you rightly as only you deserve. And we ask all this, not for our sake, but for your sake, the sake of Christ, the sake of the gospel alone. Amen. If,